I'd like to welcome everyone out this evening, or this afternoon, especially those who are visiting with us. If you would take a Bible out and be turning to Colossians 3:16, that will be the first verse we'll be looking at this evening. A few years ago, I gave a short talk on the subject of singing in our worship to God. And looking back, I wanted to go into more depth and look at this topic a little more in depth. So I decided to make a full sermon out of this. Singing is a very important part of our worship to God. It's one of the ways that we express ourselves to God and to our fellow Christians. So for a few moments this evening, or this afternoon, I'd like to look at our worship of song. These are the questions I'd like to look at this afternoon. Basically, look through the Bible and see what the answers to these questions are. First, we want to look at why we sing. We want to look at the big biblical precedents for singing. Secondly, we want to look at how we are to sing. What does the Bible say about how we are to sing? What characteristics should our singing have? Third, we'd like to look at what do we sing? What is the content of the songs we sing? The Bible has a lot to say about that. And finally, we want to look at some of the benefits of singing. What can we gain from that as Christians in our worship to God? I think from time to time we need to be reminded of our responsibilities and our song service to God so that we know that we are doing it correctly and as the Scripture states. So we'll start by looking at the question, why do we sing? Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3:16. This is the first passage we'll look at that mentions singing in the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 16. My verses up here on the board come from the English Standard Version. Right now I only have a New King James Version with me, so some of the words may differ a little bit, but I think the main ideas of the passages should remain the same. So Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So in this verse, Paul relays a direct command from God to the church at Colossae to sing to one another. A parallel verse to this in the book of Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." This verse pretty much parallels what the last verse said, Paul telling the Ephesians that we have a direct command to sing in the worship to God. So these two verses will serve as much of the foundation of the lesson this evening, but there are some other things we can see. We're also commanded to sing here in James 5, verse 13. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms," or sing praise, as it says in the ESV. So we see here that when we are cheerful, we are to sing. So those three verses show that in the New Testament there's evidence that we have a command to sing in our worship to God. I also want to look at a few examples that we can see from the New Testament of people singing. This actually occurs under the Old Covenant, but in the Gospel, we see the Christ himself and his disciples sing a hymn shortly after he institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives," and there is where he would pray to God before his crucifixion. So we see here that he and his disciples sung a hymn to God, so we can see that singing has been a way of worshiping God from the beginning. Another example occurs in Acts chapter 16. If you would turn there, we'll read a little bit more than what's up there on the screen. Acts chapter 16, we'll start in verse 19. Basically, Paul had cast a demon out of a woman who was being used to make money used for profit by some people, and they weren't too happy about it. So in verse 19 we pick up, it says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them before to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So in this example, we see that they are imprisoned, they're beaten and imprisoned. And yet, around midnight, they're praying and singing psalms, singing hymns to God. We'll have a few more things to say about this example as we go forward. But so far, we've seen a few instances of commands in the Scripture in the New Testament to sing, and we've also seen some examples of singing. So I think at this time we can say that there's pretty good biblical evidence that we have to have singing in our worship to God. But there's not so much biblical evidence for things that we may also see, like the playing of instruments. There's not so much biblical evidence for that. Nowhere in the New Testament, at least, is it mentioned. So, at this point, I'd like to look at a few of the arguments that are made for using instruments. There are a number of them, but I'd just like to look at a couple this afternoon. First thing that usually comes up is the singing or the use of instruments in the Old Covenant worship. And it is true that the Old Covenant was God command, it was allowed the use of instruments in Old Covenant worship. But I think if we look at a contrast between the Old and New Covenant, we're going to see it's only going to strengthen the idea that singing and singing alone is what we should be doing under the New Testament. So for a moment, I'd like to contrast worship in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And what we're going to see basically is it's going to come down to a difference in style versus substance, where the Old Covenant focuses on physical things that are stimulating to the senses. They're very visual and stimulating to our ears, whereas the New Covenant worship is going to be about stimulating our minds. It's going to be about the substance of our worship. So let's look at an example of Old Covenant worship in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, 25 through 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, starting in verse 25. Now this is when Hezekiah restores temple worship in Israel. It says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering of the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So the assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished the offering, the king and all those who were present bowed and worshipped." So here we can see an example of worship in the Old Testament. This was definitely a very joyous time as temple worship was restored. But we can see that it focused on ceremony and a great grand presentation. It was stimulating to the senses. We saw elaborate priestly garments. We see those described in the book of Leviticus. We see an ornate temple being built, you know, full of many precious metals and precious stones. And then we also see instruments and music. Instruments and music and the professional musicians. We want to contrast that, though, with what the New Covenant model of worship is. If we turn to the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus talks about the difference in New Covenant worship from the Old Covenant. Starting in verse 19, here he is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. It says in verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So here we see that the place of worship is no longer going to matter. Many of the physical things of worship are not going to matter. It's going to be based on whether you're doing it by spirit and truth. So let's look at that. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? First of all, looking at what it means to worship in spirit. Many times it's said that means to be sincere in what you worship. Now, while that is true, I think that doesn't contrast with what the old covenant was. That was what they should have been doing under the old covenant as well. They should have been worshiping in spirit, you know, they should have been worshiping with sincerity. But what I think this actually means is that the worship would become a more spiritual worship, whereas in the old covenant we had a physical worship. You know, there was a focus on all of the physical things. Now the focus would be on spiritual things. I think this can be seen looking at verse 24, where it says, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So it first mentions that God is a spirit. So we know that God is spiritual in nature. We know that he's a spiritual being. So therefore, now our worship must be more in line with what God's nature is, and not based on physical things alone. So then what does it mean to worship in truth? Again, it's often said that worshiping in truth is worshiping according to God's command. Well, the same thing could be said of Old Testament worship. They were to worship according to God's command. But I think what this means is that we're now worshiping according to true realities, whereas the Old Testament was full of shadows and foreshadowing of things to come, like the temple and the tabernacle being foreshadows of the church. But now we are worshiping according to true realities. The veil has been lifted. Another passage to kind of help look at that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. If you turn over there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are willing to be built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we see that we are a spiritual temple. We have been built to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So now we are worshiping in accordance to reality and not the foreshadowing those things that were not true in the Old Covenant. So New Covenant worship is more focused on the heart, on truth, true realities, and on the spiritual. We see that Christians are the temples. We see that Christians are priests under the New Covenant. And we also see that congregational singing, we are going to be making the melody in our hearts to the Lord and not with outward instruments. So this is kind of a contrast between the two covenants. We see in the Old Covenant they had professional singing groups, whereas in the New Covenant we have all Christians singing. In the Old Covenant there had the melody produced by an instrument, whereas in the New Covenant it's produced in the heart, as it says in Ephesians 5:19. And of course in the Old Covenant we have a focus on the physical sound, whereas in the New Covenant we have a focus on the heart. So I think the contrast between the two covenants is a very good proof that singing is to be done without instruments of music. Another argument that often comes up as well is this one here. The Bible doesn't mention a church building or songbooks or an organ. Why are the first two okay and the last one not okay? So I want to look at how we can arrive or how we can combat this argument, because it's a very slick argument on the surface. But if we, so let's take a look at the command that Noah had to build an ark of gopher wood. Now, to carry out that command, I'm sure he, it doesn't say necessarily in the scriptures, but I'm sure he had some sort of set of tools that he used to carry out that command that we could say are tools, or the word expedience is often used. But it doesn't change the end product. We see that the end product was an ark of gopher wood that, at the end. We also see the command to assemble to worship. We may have a building or a parking lot, things to facilitate that, but in the end, we still have an assembly to worship. Just similarly with singing, we may have a songbook or a pitch instrument or a song leader. We're also commanded to do things decently and in order, so we have to have some way of keeping everyone synchronized. But in the end, it's still our worship is singing to the Lord. Now, there's quite a difference between that, an expedience, and an addition, as we see here. Now, let's say Noah decided that he needed a different type of wood, oak or something. You know, I don't know what word he would have used, but let's say he decided he needed a different kind of wood for a certain part of the ark that would be better. If he was to add that in, the problem is the end product would be something different than what God commanded. The end product would have been an ark of gopher wood and oak. And the same thing could be said of the assembly to worship. If we added like a gymnasium and some live entertainment in here, all of a sudden we would no longer have an assembly to worship God. We'd have an assembly to be entertained. Similarly with singing, if we add an instrumental accompaniment, we no longer have singing alone. We have singing and playing. So we can see here that there's a difference between those things that are used to carry out the command and those things that are added to the command. So that's all really I wanted to talk about when it comes to the question of instrumental music and whether or not we should be using it. But I want to go further into how we are to sing. So the next question we want to ask is how do we sing? What are the characteristics of our songs to God? So the first thing is we need to be singing with our heart. It says in Ephesians 5:19 that we are to be making melody to the Lord with our heart. So our singing should evoke strong emotions within us. It has a lot to do with our attitude and our effort going into the service. If we come into the song service with a bad attitude or being distracted, how can our hearts be in it? So music or our song service is definitely something that needs to be done from the heart, with emotion, with sincerity. If we look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, it says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." I think in the English Standard Version it says with the mind. So we see here that we need to be understanding with what we sing. You know, it's the words to the songs are important, what we're singing. We need to agree with them. And you know, I would say that we need to look over the songs sometimes. You know, take some time outside of worship service to look at the songs we sing and become familiar with the words so that you know what you're singing when you come to the worship service and sing with fellow Christians. I think as song leaders, we need to make sure that the songs we choose are in line with the scriptures, their sound, and we also should select songs that are rather familiar to the congregation. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have ever try new songs or anything, but I think the majority of the songs we sing should be familiar to the congregation, because we need to be singing with the understanding. It shouldn't be something that we're singing in worship to God that we don't, you know, people are trying to figure out the melody and not thinking about the words. So we can see from those verses we need to sing with the understanding. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So here it talks about the fruit of our lips being a sacrifice to God. So our singing, I think, can be seen as a sacrifice to God. Very similar to the sweet-smelling savor of animal sacrifices to God, spoken about in Exodus 29:18. the thing about a sacrifice is that it costs us something. It's something that we have to put effort forward in. Singing takes effort. And I think a lackadaisical effort in our singing service is no different than the Israelites offering the lame and sick as sacrifices to the Lord. You remember what he said about that in the book of Malachi. So we definitely need to be singing as a sacrifice to the Lord. I'd like to ask then, what are we supposed to sing? What is the content of our singing? In Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, we saw the three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've looked around and tried to gauge what some others thought on this subject of what these actually mean, what the three categories are here. And there's really a lot of views. Almost everybody has their own. but it tends to be, I'll just kind of basically go with kind of a what I believe to be the majority view. Most of the time, people think the word Psalms here is referring to songs from the Old Testament book of Psalms, so taken right from the book of Psalms. So this is definitely a good place for us to get our songs from, and if you look through our hymn books, we have a number of songs that come directly from the book of Psalms, almost verbatim. The book of Psalms contain a wide range of topics that are still important today in the Christian age. And then we see praise and thanksgiving to God, acknowledgments of God's power and mercy. We see nearly every human emotion addressed. We see repentance and sorrow for sin. It's a great source for our songs. I think of songs like "The Lord is My Shepherd" and Psalm 19, "Hallelujah, I Praise Jehovah." Those all being taken directly from the book of Psalms. The word hymn actually means a song of praise and honor to God. Now, many think this category is, while Psalms may fit into this category, this is more towards our songs that were written by humans and not necessarily from the book of Psalms. So this is a way for us to express our own songs, to God. The third category there is spiritual songs. Many would say that's songs, and there are two views kind of. One would be that there are songs inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this would be songs that come straight from the Scriptures of God, like "Seek Ye First" would be an example of that. Another view is that spiritual songs are just songs that are spiritual in nature, which would cover a wide range of things. Another view that I saw about this was that some believe that that these three things are actually, these three categories are actually referring to a single thing, and that's songs from the book of Psalms. That all three of these together mean that all of our songs must come from the book of Psalms. It's kind of interesting, some of the reasoning for that, but I feel that that's not a possibility, considering a couple of things. First of all, why break it up into three categories? And second of all, we're commanded to teach through our songs, and how can we teach a full message without anything from the New Testament? So another thing that we are to sing is praise. Hebrews 2:12 says, saying, "I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." The word praise means to express approval, admiration, commendation, or laudation, the offering of grateful homage. God is the primary focus of our worship, and as such, our singing should be in the majority about Him and His greatness and mercy. We need to acknowledge His greatness, power, and mercy in the songs that we sing. Another thing that should be in our songs is teaching. We see this in Colossians 3:16 that we've already read. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So if we look at, looking back at the example of the Philippian jailer, I can't help but, it doesn't tell us exactly why, but the Philippian jailer seemed to know right after the earthquake and the fact that the prisoners were still in their cells, he seemed to know right then what he needed to do to be saved. He seemed to know at least to ask the question, what I need to do to be saved. Now, we don't know where he learned that, but it's very possible that some of the songs that were being sung there were teaching him. So we need to be careful, though, that we're teaching, like when we teach anything, we need to be careful that the songs that we sing are teaching things that are according to the Scripture of God. Some of the songs I can think of, or another way I think that we can teach through our songs, is many of the songs are narratives of biblical events. So we look at songs like "The Walls Came Tumbling Down" and "Silent Night," you know, portraying the birth of Jesus. So these songs that basically give a narrative of what happened in some biblical event, that's a way of teaching. And then there's also songs that teach us about Christian living, like "Count Your Many Blessings." And finally, admonishment should be in the content of our songs. The word admonish means to caution, to advise, or a call to duty. So our songs are also to build up and strengthen our fellow Christians, to encourage us to do our duty as Christians. I think of a song, "We Will Work Till Jesus Comes." So we should be pushing one another with our songs. So finally, I want to look at what the benefits are of singing. The first thing I can think of is edification, to instruct or uplift one another. We see in both those verses, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, that our singing is to be done to one another as well as to the Lord. So it's not only something that's beneficial to the Lord, but it's something that's beneficial to us as Christians. I think some of the most uplifting times I've had as a Christian have been in song services to the Lord. When there are many Christians together all singing out, it doesn't have to sound great, it doesn't have to be a bunch of great singers, but I think it is great to be in one another's company singing the same things, and you know, people that have the like faith. If you want to look back at Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and that context of that, I want to read a few verses around that. We'll start in verse 19 and then read down to 21. It says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things to the God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Verse 21 there is interesting. Right after talking about singing, we are to submit to one another. That I believe singing is a way of submitting to one another. We're coming together and singing praises together and showing that we stand together in the truth. Another advantage of singing is that it provides an active participation. We, you know, many of the acts of worship we have, they all demand a participation, but none quite like singing. If we look at the letters that the two main verses we've been talking about tonight come from, they were addressed to saints or to churches in the first century. So this is something that we're all to be doing. We're all to be singing together. It's not something that's done by a select few. It's not something that's done by a professional group. We all to be singing together. So that the fact that it provides that active participation, I believe, is important, because we all live in a world where we're probably lonely at times when we go out into the workplace. Many times, or into school, or wherever we go, many times we're the only Christians there. We're the only people that really care about standing for what God has said. We're the only ones that have any care of keeping God's standards, and we're bombarded by Satan's temptations day by day. So I believe that this act of participation allows us to see that we're not the only ones that are in this struggle together. We see a number of other, we see our fellow Christians that worship with us all singing the same thing. We're all singing together about the faith that we have. It's basically an expression of solidarity with one another. So I believe we've answered these four questions this afternoon. We've looked at why we sing. We've seen that there is a biblical command and biblical precedence, and through example of singing, we see that that the characteristics of the new covenant demand that we sing. We looked at how we're to sing. We're to sing with our hearts. We're to sing with understanding. We're to sing as a sacrifice to the Lord. We looked at what we are to sing, the content of our song. We looked at psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, praise, teaching, and admonishment. And then we've looked at what the benefits are of singing. We've seen edification and active participation, being uplifted in one another, with one another. Finally, I'd like to look at a passage from Revelation that kind of shows a vision into the throne of God. If we look at Revelation 5, 9 through 14, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number that was with them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, under earth and as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So we see here that around the throne of God, it looks like singing will be a big part of that as they sing a new song around the throne of God. We should count it all joy that we're able to participate in our worship of song. If you're with us this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, in the scripture, God gives us a plan that we may obey the gospel and be saved. We are to hear his word. We are to believe what we've heard. We're to repent of our sins and turn from them. We're to confess Christ. And we're to be baptized. This puts us into a relationship with God. If you haven't done that tonight, you have that opportunity. Also, if you have done that and have fallen away and have need the prayers of the congregation, you can also have that opportunity this afternoon. If we can help you in any way, would you please come as we stand and as we sing?